Well, it is a new year. It's the first day of a new year. And my aim tonight is to give us some grounding, to talk to us about the fundamentals, that we might again be established in our rock-solid faith in the things of Jesus in anticipation of the year to come, in anticipation of the week of mission that's about to happen, and in anticipation of all that the Lord might do amongst us. Part of God's hope for us, part of God's intention for us, is that we might be so stable and established firmly in our walk with Him that we find great confidence and we find great stability and joy that comes from all of that. And how is it you can get that confidence and joy and stability? Well, there's a number of ways to help you see how that comes. Tonight, what I've chosen to do is kind of give you a sense of the Christian faith using four words. And I'm going to move through the first three fairly quickly and come to the fourth one particularly tonight. This morning I dealt with the first three a little more slowly. But let me show you what the four words are, see if we can shoot them up there now. They're very simple words. Truth, go straight through them all. Truth, belief, following, and trust. They're the four words I want to draw your attention to tonight. If you can grasp how they relate to the Christian faith, I think it's a helpful way of actually understanding the foundations upon which we rest and how God actually can give us a rock upon which we can build our lives. Now, I want to pick up, let me go very quickly through the first three and show you this truth from a passage in Mark chapter 8. Now, it's an incident that's recorded for us by Mark that records an event in Jesus' life where he has been very busy up until this point, publicly ministering in the region. He's been teaching publicly, preaching, explaining. He's also been doing extraordinary miracles where he's been healing people, casting out demons, calming a storm, doing extraordinary things and causing a stir. So the crowds of people are talking amongst themselves. There's this kind of murmur, this discussion. I mean, who is this man? Is something of what's going on. And so you come into chapter 8, verse 27, and it's an episode here really that's very, it's a turning point, it's pivotal, it's kind of, it's a moment where things change dramatically. Jesus takes his disciples, verse 27, up to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way there, he asks them this question: who do the people say that I am? Now, he gets various answers, verse 28. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. To us, those answers seem weird. If you ask someone at Erin Affair who Jesus is, none of them would think Elijah as a possibility. A good man, a moral teacher, you might have various options. They came up with those ones. Why? Well, it's not as weird as it appears. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus doesn't just land out of the blue. He's born into a world where God has kind of prepared the way for him to come. And he's prepared it through a series of prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, many centuries earlier. And those prophetic utterances talk about something that would happen in the last days, the end times. And in that end time period, the prophecies speak of the coming of a series of figures, end time figures. One of them in the book of Malachi is Elijah, that the great prophet Elijah will reappear in the end times to usher in the end. Another one that's spoken about in Deuteronomy 18 is the great prophet who will come, one like Moses. You're to listen to him. He'll come in the end times. There's another, and I want to draw your attention to it a little bit more, particularly Psalm 2. Come with me back there. Some of you have seen this morning with us, but it's worth just digging into it again. And others of you, of course, have seen it through our time in Revelation. But I want to actually take a moment back into Psalm 2. It's a very important psalm. It picks up the hostility that the nations and world has against God. The kings of the earth rise up against the Lord, verse 2, and against his anointed one. Quick explanation of the anointed. The word anointed is English, and it's the translation of a Hebrew word, which is the Hebrew word Messiah. In Hebrew, it's just the word Messiah. You translate that into English, it's anointed. You translate Messiah into Greek, and it's Christos, Christ. The word Christ, Messiah, are just the same word, different languages. Both of them are the same word as the anointed, just in an English language. So you've got here talk of the anointed against his anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. But the Lord God laughs at them. They've got no power compared to his power. He rebukes them. Verse 6, I've installed my king, the Messiah, I'll proclaim the Lord's... He has declared this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, to be my son. And he will be his father. And he, verse 8, will make the nation... He will inherit all the nations, and the end of the earth will be his possession. And he will rule with great power. You come back to Mark chapter 8. And you've got these series of expectations about end time figures. Those range of answers, therefore, make sense. Jesus is doing extraordinary things. People are going, could he be one of those end time figures? Could he be Elijah? Could he be the prophet? Could he be John the Baptist, who was an extraordinary figure in that time as well, brought back to life again? He was actually killed, beheaded by Herod. Could he be that one, come back again? Now, after the range of answers, Jesus turns to his disciples there in verse 29 and eyeballs them and says, who do you say that I am? Peter answers him. And it's worth pausing. I think this is an extraordinary moment in history. Peter says, you are the Messiah. You're the Psalm 2 figure. You're not just the Elijah. You're not just the prophet. You're actually the one we've been waiting for. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're the Messiah. Now, that is an extraordinary moment. It's a powerful moment, and Peter gets it right and shows a critically important point about Christianity. First and foremost, Christianity is, if we can drop off those words and just stick to the first one, first and foremost, Christianity is a thing about the truth. It's built on the truth. It's about a fact of history, and that fact of history is whether or not Jesus is who he says he is. Notice, Christianity is not founded on how people feel. It's not founded on personal needs. Jesus doesn't ask the disciples, what are people needing? What are people feeling? What are you feeling? He says, what do they think about me? Who I am? At heart, Christianity, at the core, is about the identity of this person, Jesus. Now, that's stabilizing. How? Let me tell you this. You may not have worked this out yet, but your feelings will go up and down. Your emotional life changes day by day, week by week, month by month. Some days, you'll feel like Jesus and the Christian experience is the sweetest thing you have ever known. You'll be singing those songs, enjoying that fellowship, and it will all be extraordinary. But some days you'll feel like Christianity is a great burden and it's oppressive. You'll be singing those songs and putting up with that fellowship, and you won't want it anymore. Both experiences will happen to you. But here's the deal. In the midst of all of that changing emotional reaction to the things around you and the circumstances, the truth doesn't change. If Jesus is who he says he is, that never changes, despite how you feel. The fact doesn't alter when I'm good, when I'm bad, when I feel great, when I feel lousy. It doesn't change the truth. There's your rock. Christianity is about the truth outside of you that is real and that is true, irrespective of how you are, how you feel, what you... That's extraordinarily important to embrace. In the midst of all the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years that the Lord may give us, you need to build your life there. Am I convinced Jesus is who he says he is? Because if he is, then I am built firm. I want to encourage you too, you need to appreciate that it doesn't matter what other people think. It's interesting here, Jesus. He doesn't just say, tell me what everyone thinks and tick if you can work out what everyone thinks. No, he says, I want to know what you think. Christianity is intensely personal. In the end, it matters what you think. What do you do with Jesus? How do you respond to him? Doesn't matter what your parents think. Doesn't matter what your friends think. What matters is where you stand. And so Jesus eyeballs each of us and says, I need you to deal with this issue. Who am I? Now, there too is the mission. what we bring to other people in talking to other people about the Christian faith isn't ourselves, which is hugely liberating. You know, as I'm sharing Christianity with my friends, neighbours, workmates, as I'm talking about Christianity, I'm not actually trying to persuade them how good Christian life is. I'm not trying to persuade them how awesome I am and how wonderful my life now is because of Jesus. That's not what mission is. Mission is actually seeking to help people understand who Jesus is. It's pointing away from me to him. Now, how's that liberating? Well, you can probably pick it up pretty quick. It's liberating because it actually isn't about me. Because I'm actually not that attractive to make people want to come to this thing. And my life is up and down. It's messy. It hurts. It's pain. And if it's all about me, then I haven't got much hope in convincing anyone of anything. But with all my frailty, I can point to Jesus. I can actually draw attention to him. And that's powerful. That's why the gospel message is actually Romans chapter 1. It's a message about Jesus. Truth. We ought to be the people of truth. It is the truth that sets you free. We ought to be people of the truth above anything else. You need to learn to be people of a kind of integrity that says, whatever I determine to be true, I need to stand for that and not operate on the basis of popularity, democratic vote. I base my life on what I'm convinced is true, and I let that shape me and control me, and there is where freedom is. Now, that truth calls for a series of responses. Let me give you the first of them. The first of them is the second word there. It's belief. The first response called for is that if Jesus is who he says he is, brothers and sisters, believe it. Believe it. Be persuaded of it. Now, notice that it's an issue of belief. It's based on evidence. It's not blindly leaping in the dark. It's not leaving your brain at the door. It's actually working out, is Jesus who he says he is? And as a consequence of that belief is the third word, follow. Jesus is who he says he is. I'm convinced, given that he is who he says he is, the Lord of heaven and earth, what's the appropriate response if I believe that to be true? Bow the knee. If he is the Lord of the universe, he is therefore my Lord. And the only appropriate response, if that's true and I believe it, is bow the knee. Actually, the only appropriate response, if it's true, is bow the knee. Believing is one of the pieces in between, of course, but it doesn't change whether I believe it or not, whether it's true or not. He is the Messiah. He is the one who rules us. We hand our life to him, or actually better put, we acknowledge that my life always has been his. I don't give him my life. I actually acknowledge that my life has always been his. And I finally wake up to that truth. Now, there's the foundations for Christianity. It's based on a truth, a claim about the truth, let's put it that way, a claim about the truth which we seek to be persuaded of and believe. And then in response to the nature of the truth being the lordship of Christ, we now follow him as Lord. There is the very heart. But there's more to it than that. And you see it in Mark chapter 8. Have a look at verse 31. After this foundational piece, Jesus, verse 31, then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And there's a whole interplay there between Peter and his reaction. But what you have here is Jesus, he has finally brought the disciples to the point of realizing who he is. And now he begins to teach them. He hasn't taught them this before. He now teaches them what he's going to do. I'm actually going to go and die. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. 3 days rise again. He teaches this 3 times to the disciples. Each of the Gospels make a point of this, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You get it back again in chapter 9, verse 30. If you flip through there, you'll see that Jesus predicts his death a second time. He says that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. They didn't understand what he was talking about. You get it again in chapter 10, verse 32. They are on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those followed were afraid. Afraid, why? Because he's going into the center of hostility. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him, that he is going to his death, a death that's torturous, dreadful, and painful. Now, Peter's reaction back in chapter 8 is to rebuke Jesus, which is a little ironic, don't you think? I mean, you've got this, you're the Lord of the universe, and the Lord of the universe says what he's going to do, and you say, wrong. That's not how you should do it, you know? It's a little weird. Jesus rebukes him, verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns," which is an extraordinary interplay and reveals a great deal more. That's not a technique in how to deal with people who differ with you, all right? Kathy differs with me about what we should watch on TV. I say, no, we're watching. She said, no, I want to get behind me, Satan. It's not a way to, not a way to work your marriage, all right? But there's much more going on there. But what is going on? I'll tell you this. When the disciples and the early Jews read about the coming Messiah, Psalm 2, the shape of the Messiah who was to come was this towering figure who would crush all opposition. The world would seek to overthrow God, and God says, I've installed my king. Kiss the Son lest he be angry, because he will crush you with a rod of iron. So they're expecting the Messiah to come, but they're expecting the Messiah to come to be this towering figure of power and might who would crush all opposition. When he comes, he says, yes, I am the Messiah, and I plan to let them crush me. And they go, no. You've not understood Psalm 2. There's a very poor illustration, but it's like you've applied to be a CEO of a business, a chief executive officer, the boss. And you've applied for this role. You've been accepted. I mean, miracles still happen. You've been accepted in this position, and you arrive at work for the first day. You're going to be the boss. You expect a plush office, huge pay, the glamour of it all. You arrive the first day, and you're given a broom. And you go, wow, this is not how it works. Jesus comes as the boss, the Lord of the universe, and he says, give me the broom. I've come to be rejected, despised, tortured, killed. Jesus is the universal ruler of all nations, the glorious king who will bring peace and stability and end evil. And he comes to die? More than that, he comes to suffer the shame of crucifixion. You know, this is one point at which it's very clear to see the difference, the vast difference between Christianity and other religions. There's lots of places you can draw this distinction. Think about Islam for a moment. Islam has the same struggle that the early Jews had. That is to say, Muhammad recognized Jesus as a great prophet. They recognize him as a prophet in the line of prophets, though Muhammad was the last of them. But for them, to be a prophet of God was to be a glorious figure of prestige and power. And for them, the thought that a prophet of God might suffer and be killed was totally incompatible with the way they view great prophets like Muhammad, who himself was a military ruler. And so they're convinced. Muhammad was convinced that Jesus couldn't have died. He believed he was a prophet, and therefore if he was truly a prophet, he couldn't have died. And you'll find in the Quran the statement that Muhammad believed that Jesus was swapped out of the cross, and Judas was put in his place, and Judas was crucified and not Jesus, because Jesus could never have died like that. He was a great prophet. See, they struggle with the issue of the suffering of Jesus. So do the Jews. The Jews continue in that same place. Jesus can't have been the great Messiah because he died on a cross. He was under a curse. The problem for both religions is this. Every historical account that we have, and it's not only this statement, but many like it, records the fact that Jesus repeatedly talks about his suffering and death 3 times in this gospel, 3 times in Matthew, 3 times in Luke. And the pattern of each gospel, the largest numbers of chapters are given over to the death of Jesus. In John's gospel, in his account, it's halfway through his account. So of the chapters, halfway through his book, Jesus has come to the last night of his life. So the whole book, the whole end half of the book is about the last night of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. What that tells you is the death of Jesus is deeply woven into the whole fabric of each historical account. So much so to tear it out and say it can't be part of the record of the Messiah is to lose the whole historical account itself. Now, it's another way of saying this, that the death of Jesus isn't just one thing he does, it's central to the whole Jesus event. So what's going on with his death? Well, Jesus has hinted throughout the gospel, throughout his days, which are recorded for us in the gospel, that there's a massive problem with humanity. His first words, come with me through Mark's account, and we'll just have a quick look at this. Come with me to the very first words that Jesus is recorded as uttering. Look at verse 15. Well, actually, start at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, what does that suggest? His very first words publicly are, recorded for us here, repent and believe the gospel. What does the word repent mean? It means turn around, turn back. And the fact that they're his first utterances suggest that he's aware, he's conscious that the world he's entering into is a world that is going the wrong way and needs to repent. There is some deep problem in humanity. In chapter 2, a man is brought to Jesus who needs healing. He's paralyzed. But Jesus' first response in verse 5 is, son, your sins are forgiven. Whoa. Jesus operates with this category that the real problem here is the need for forgiveness. There's a deep problem in humanity. This is the shape again and again and again. Later in the same chapter, in chapter 2, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees who were complaining, he said, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There's a deep problem with humanity, and I've come to deal with it. In chapter 6, you get Jesus sending out the disciples on a mission. And chapter 6, verse 12, summarizes something of what they had to say as they went around the place. They went about preaching that people should repent. There's the expectation, assumption that people are going the wrong way and need to repent and turn back. In chapter 7, Jesus teaches the depth of the problem. Look at verse 20. He goes on to say, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and defile a person. There's a deep problem in humanity. And it's written all the way through the account of Jesus. It's part of the warp and woof of his teaching. It's the shape and fabric of all that he taught. And chapter 10, it becomes very explicit, where after the last prediction of his death, he intervenes in a dispute amongst the disciples, and verse 45 says these words, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. What do those words tell you about people? What it tells you is that Jesus believed humanity is held captive. That's why you pay a ransom. You pay a ransom to free people who are in captivity. Have you ever seen Liam Neeson in those Taken movies? He's got to be the greatest actor, isn't he? I just think Liam Neeson's awesome. You stick a gun in his hand and whatever you want. I mean, stick a gun in anyone's hand, whatever you want, but he's a scary man. But in every single movie, it's pretty much the same plot. I mean, they do shift a little bit, but basically someone gets captured and he just kills everyone and rescues them. Isn't that the kind of way it works? It's a terrible illustration in one sense, but be careful of the comparison. But what you've got here is, in the same way, someone's held captive. And they're held captive in a serious situation where they're unable to deal with the problem themselves. They can't escape. They need someone to come in and rescue them. Someone else has to come. Now, extraordinarily, the great powerful one, the Lord of the universe, comes to rescue captives who need to repent. He comes to rescue captives not by killing the bad guys, but by allowing the bad guys to kill him, to give his life as a ransom. This is massive, as is everything in the life of Jesus. It speaks of a problem that humanity has that cannot be fixed by us. We are imprisoned and trapped by what the Bible calls sin, held in sway to Satan, and we cannot get out of it. We cannot change it. We can't turn over a new leaf and make it all okay. We are captives. Now, if you've not picked up, that is quite a truth claim. I've made a claim about the way we are as a human race. I've made a claim that the truth is that the nature of every single human is sinful. And every single human is bound captive by sin. Actually, it's not my claim, it's Jesus's. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin, says Jesus. Now, that claim, that truth claim about humanity is not popular today. The thought that humans have a deep problem that they can't fix, well, that's not empowering. I want to be inspired to be better. Telling me that I can't fix it's depressing. I don't want depression. But I want the truth. You need to want the truth. Don't just pursue information because it makes you feel inspired. Pursue information that's true. Whether you feel inspired by it or not is not the point. All over the Bible it makes the same claim. So much so that churches that teach the Bible week in, week out. If a church works consistently through what the Bible says, chapter by chapter by chapter, it will find itself constantly talking about sin. If churches are not talking about sin much, it's because they're actually not talking from the Bible regularly in a consistent way. It's so much the case that it's become a bit of a cliche amongst people who are aware of this. A man went to a church, he didn't go often, but he went to church and a friend asked him at the end of it what church was talking about. And he said they were talking about sin. The friend said, well, what did they say about sin? And he said, I think the minister was against it. There's the shape of how church was expected to be. And it ought to be like that if you're teaching the Bible. Now, whatever you think about the Bible's teaching about humanity, you've got to be aware there is something wrong with us, isn't there? Human nature has a problem. A man called G.K. Chesterton is famous for saying from last century, he's famous from saying that human depravity is one of the most unpopular views, but most easy to prove. Read your newspaper. Every country, every time in history, every culture has humans born that are exactly like you. Selfish and greedy. From birth. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't matter what the family context has been like. Doesn't matter how good or bad. It doesn't matter what time in history, what country. Every single child is born needs to be taught to not be selfish. We've all been kids. How many of you had your parents sit you down and say, you've got to stop giving your stuff to other kids? Do you know, I want you to start taking things for yourself. If you don't start taking things for yourself, you're going to lose in this world. How many of you had your parents do that for you? I'm scared now to look around, but our parents had to work hard to teach us to stop taking things. Parents everywhere have worked hard, and this is everywhere, have worked hard to teach kids to stop being selfish. What is that? We're all born like it. Well, what do you do with the fact that we're selfish? Education has been said to be the answer. If we just educate people, it'll deal with the problem of self. It'll stop people being selfish. Now, it is an old joke, and it is offensive, but I don't mind offensiveness because it's true. What do you get when you educate a thief? A lawyer. So just educating a thief doesn't make them stop being a thief, you see. I'm sorry offending all you lawyers amongst us, but the problem is even more serious than this. It's even more serious than selfishness. Selfishness shows itself ultimately in rebellion against God. Selfishness shows itself in rebellion against God. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there's a region in Australia, in Western Australia, north of Perth, called the Hutt River Province. Has anyone heard of that? The Hutt River? Yeah, a few of you. Okay. It's in the news again recently, I noticed. In 1970, a farmer who owns a massive tract of land around the Hutt River declared himself and his land an independent kingdom, no longer under the Australian government. Independent. And he refused, therefore, to pay taxes or obey the laws of the country because he was his own independent country. He didn't owe anyone else taxes. So it was a great dodge, yeah? Now, it's still the case, the tax department's actually chasing him at the moment to get back taxes of millions of dollars, which he hasn't paid. Now, when you hear that, are you offended by a man who would dare do that? No, we're Australians. Is that right? We go, good on you. Stick it to the man. Isn't that right? Am I right? We're all going, wow, how do I pull that off at 9 Scarborough Court? Do you know, how do I declare my little house in its plot? But here's the deal. We think it's kind of cool. But when you hear that although he pays no taxes, he still uses Australian roads maintained by your taxes, he still uses the fire brigade, the police, the wharves that we've developed to move his produce, it changes something in the way you think about it. Let me explain how it changes. You go camping. You and your mates all go camping. And one of you buys all the food for the camp, and you fill up your car, you take it all there, you all get there, and then you tax everybody to help pay for the food. Yeah? So everyone needs to kick in 50 bucks here. One of you goes, no. I'm not doing that. I'm going to stick it to the man. I'm not paying taxes. I'm going to declare myself independent. And you go, all right. You sit down to dinner and he gives you his plate ready to put food on it. And you go, what are you doing? Well, everyone's eating. Give me some food. You go, you didn't pay for this. Who do you think you are? Do you see, now it's no longer cool. It's just rude. It's using you. It's obnoxious. It's, do you see? That changes it somewhat. That Hutt River guy, it sounds cool and rebellious. It kind of sounds, but it would be okay if he lived off his own resource entirely. Now, you multiply the Hutt River thing a million times and you might sense the problem. We have declared independence from God. That's what sin is. It's lawlessness. We have said to God, we're not going to have you run our lives anymore. We're not paying taxes to you. And we kind of feel that's kind of cool. I'm not angry at God. I'm just declaring independence. He can go his way. I'm going to go my way. It does sound kind of cool until you realize this. Every single breath you breathe is given to you by God. Even though you've declared independence from him, He actually keeps you alive. The planet you walk on has been put here by God. The laws of nature, the gravity that holds you in place, the sun, the moon, the rain, all of the beautiful things, they're all here and maintained and kept by God for you. So to declare independence from Him is obnoxious. It's rebellion. It's using God. Now that's the backdrop of the coming of God's Son. He comes into the world and says, this independence that you've declared against me is serious. It's serious. You are using your God, a God who has only been good to you. And He is rightly angry at rebellion. It's not a game. But that same God sends His Son into the world to give His life as a ransom for you, so that you, the rebellious one, can be forgiven and brought back into relationship with the God who has made us and gives us all things. Listen to the words of God. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. He ought to have come to condemn it, but He didn't. He's come to save it. And the Bible's claim is that we've blown it, but the very one that we've hurt and offended comes to save us from the problem we've created. It's an extraordinary testimony. There's a great movie called The Last Emperor. It's one of those older movies that's worth watching. I think it's 1987. So some of you probably weren't even born then, but 1987 is a great movie. And it's about the very last emperor of China, who was in place when the Japanese came through and conquered, or the communist regime was established and overthrew the emperor. And he was enthroned as the last emperor in the early 1900s as a young boy, a very young child. And at the story, the movie plays out some of the events of his life, and there was a Westerner who visited the court of the emperor of China. Get this, the emperor of China has absolute power and authority throughout China in the early 1900s. His word just happened. If he said die, someone died. If he said bless them, they'd bless. Just absolute power. But he did it as a six-year-old, a seven- or eight-year-old. Now, this Westerner says, wow, with all of that power, what happens if you're naughty? How do you get punished? And the kid says, the emperor says, watch this. He pushes over a vase, some profoundly, obscenely expensive Ming Dynasty vase. It smashes on the ground, naughty kid. So what happens? How do they discipline him? They take one of the slaves out the back and beat him for the sin of the emperor. And that's meant to teach the emperor a lesson and so on. Now, we have an emperor, God, who sees the sin of his servants, and he steps into their place and takes the punishment for us. Mind-boggling. God, the ruler of the universe, is so gracious and humble that He steps in to take our penalty in our place. Now, how does His death achieve forgiveness for us? Let me give you another illustration. Imagine this book is The Record of My Sin. Now, it's not a very big book, so it needs to be much bigger. Just think of number of books thick, with every single thing I've ever done that offends God, hurts God, offends anyone, and hurts anyone. Every single thing recorded here, massive book. The light in the roof is the light of God. Between God and me is the record of my sin that blots my relationship between God. I'm in the dark. I'm cut off from God, out of relationship with God because of my sin. Here's Jesus. Between Him and the light, between Him and His Father, there's no book of sin. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in His mouth, 1 Peter chapter 2. He never did wrong. There's no sin that mars relationship between Him and His Father. It's perfect communion. He is in the light and always has been. He comes into our world as the perfect one. But He goes to the cross to die. And in His death, this is what happens. The book of my sin is laid upon Him, so that His perfect communion with the Father is devastated, it's blocked out, it's destroyed, so that He suffers the consequence of my sin and dies. But the consequence of that is that my book's gone. I am now forgiven, free, established back in relationship with the Father. Not because I turned over a new leaf, but because I trusted the Saviour to take my sin upon himself, to pay my debt for me, to die in my place, that I might go free. Jesus came to be rejected, to suffer, to die, because it's by his death that he makes it possible for you and I to be ransomed, forgiven, restored back to the Father, brought back into relationship with the one that we've rebelled against. Let me finish and take you back to the truth question. Christianity is about a truth, a number of truths. It's about the truth of who Jesus is, and it's about the truth of who we are as humans. He is God come in the flesh. We are rebels who are by nature selfish, who have by nature offended our God. That's the Bible's claim about the truth. The response that's required, very simply, is, do you believe those things? I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded Jesus is who he says he is. And I'm persuaded I am who the Bible says I am, by nature. What do I therefore do? Well, because Jesus comes as the Lord, I follow him. But because he comes as the Lord who dies for me, out of his immense love for me, to forgive me and pay my debt and ransom me, I trust him. I entrust my life to him, the Saviour, who has paid my debt and freed me, so that I'm restored into relationship with God, not on the basis of anything I've done, but on the basis of the merits and work and life of Jesus and his death. And by looking to him and what he's done, my debt has been paid. I'm forgiven by trusting him. Friends, tonight I want to encourage you to be clear about Christianity, to understand the fundamentals of what Christianity is, to build your life on the rock of the truths that Christianity draws our attention to, who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are, that we might follow and trust the Lord and Saviour.